right, good morning, everybody. I am really thankful that you're here. We just got out of the Thanksgiving week, and I hope that you were able to enjoy whatever that looked like for you, whether you were by yourself or you were with 1,500 people that you see once a year. I just hope that it was a really good week for you. So I can tell you this past week was interesting for me. By show of hands, and I really do want you to raise your hand, are any of you with me when everyone's eating together as a family and you end up delegated as an adult to the kids' table? Anybody else? Two? Seriously? This is why I end up at the kids' table, because all of you push us there. So this past week, I was with my family, and I ended up finding myself at the kids' table over a meal that we were sharing. Now, actually, there were so many kids, there's like 10 of them, so there was more like a community kid meal area, and I was at a table with a few kids and one other adult, because they and I, like, we're rocking the kid table, and all the other kids are behind us, and we're sitting there, and we're eating this really, really delicious dinner, and all of a sudden, conversation breaks out about what I am coining kids' questions about Christmas. So I'm sitting there, I'm enjoying my meal, not with any of the adults, which is fine because the kids' conversation ends up being extremely entertaining. So this is what happens. I'm sitting there, I'm eating, and all of a sudden, I don't even know who it was, but one of them said, "Is Jesus God?" And I was like, this is going fun places. I can tell this right now. And they start kind of talking, "Well, yes, Jesus is God." "Well, no, Jesus isn't God. How could Jesus be God?" And then someone said, "Well, is God God?" And I'm like, what type of kid conversation is this? Is God God? And they say, "Well, was God a baby?" And I'm like, I'm sitting there. The person I'm eating with, the other adult, looks at me like, "You going to say something?" I'm like, "I'm going to let this ride. This is a lot of fun for me." And they go, "Well, how can God be a baby?" Remember, this is 10 kids, like, 12 and under, all talking about this. And then Jesus can't be God because God is God. And it's like, "Well, yeah, God is God." And this, and then lastly, how can God be Jesus? Who's God? And they're going, this lasted for a solid, probably like 5 or 6 minutes, round table discussion about Christmas theology with kids. So finally, one of them gets up and runs into the real adult table. And I don't remember which one it was. But they yell just to all the collective adults, right? They say, was Jesus God? And this is exactly what happened. There was like silence because all the adults were like, "Huh, what an interesting thing for a child to run into the room and ask us." And this is all I hear. "Ask the preacher, he's sitting right next to you in there." And so they come out and they all collectively look at me. I'm like, "Yes, Jesus was God, right? Let's have more of a discussion about this." But it was a lot of fun. And it made me realize, there are all sorts of questions that kids have about Christmas and about God. But also, I think there are grown-up questions about Christmas. And these kind of vary. They're maybe different than the kid questions, but I think they're important too. Maybe the first one is, why is the story so make-believe? The Christmas story is hard to believe that it's true because it's a rather extraordinary series of events that unfolded. And in fact, it's so ridiculous that you kind of would ask yourself, why, if you want this story to be believable, why make it so everything that it is? Why do people inflate the story? Why have people for 2,000 years been taking the Christmas story and using it for all their own purposes? For goodness sakes, the first Christmas trees at the store were out before Halloween. I walked in, I was like, I don't even know how this is possible, because what happens is the story has just been inflated and it's been made into this holiday that we're celebrating 2,000 years later. And is the story even true? Of all the things that happened, is it even true? Is any of what we read there in Scripture or we hear through the Christmas carols or the TV shows, is it even true? And what does it mean that God became a human? And what in the world would a God human be? How does that even work? Like, God was a baby? I think the kids had it right on that one. Like, what does that even mean that God's a baby? And then, seriously, a virgin? Is how this story all started? There's only so many ways babies come into the world, folk. And that is very low on the list of the ways that they come into the world. And it's true. Like, I think it's fair to give yourself like the permission to go, yeah, there's a lot going on with this Christmas story that maybe if you've grown up in the church, you've been around church for a while, you just kind of accept it and you're okay with it. But many of you may be thinking to yourself, I'm glad someone's like saying this, because every year at Christmas time, people go all off about their nativities and Virgin Mary and all the wise men and shepherds and that sort of stuff. And so we're going to talk about Christmas today, obviously, and we're going to be talking about it all the way up through Christmas in this series, which is titled Jesus Messiah. And our goal is to actually pull back the curtain of Christmas and to look behind the scenes and to see all of the events that unfolded up through the time when Jesus was actually born. So we're going to be taking a look at the Old Testament in Scripture. This is the first portion of Scripture, is the Old Testament, which was given to the Jewish people, and then Jesus comes on the scene, and that's the Scriptures, that's the rest of the Scriptures that we have. So we're going to be looking at the way that God's plan unfolded from an extraordinarily long time before Jesus actually came onto the scene. And I think that this is true. Christmas is an opportunity like baptism and communion. The thing is, it comes around every single year, and we can't really get away from it. Even if you wanted to not celebrate Christmas, and I do know people that they don't do trees, they don't do Christmas, they don't do music, they don't do any of that. Either way, you have to deal with it because it comes around every single year, and we have to do something with it every year. And I want to submit to you that we set aside time to remember the inconceivable plan of God, a plan that was just unable to even be conceived of because of how extraordinary it actually was. And that's what Christmas brings us to. And we're hoping that this series, Jesus Messiah, gives you some more confidence and excitement in your faith. And today when you leave, I want you to walk out of here going, wow, like I feel bolstered in my, not just my understanding in your head, but your encouragement in your heart that Jesus, what happened when he came to this earth was part of a really big plan that's really extraordinary. And so this week, we're going to be talking about Isaiah chapter 7, which is the famous passage of Scripture where it says, a virgin shall give birth. And the rest of the world collectively, maybe outside the church, says, yeah, right. A virgin giving birth is a ridiculous thing to say happened at any point in time. But today we're going to be looking at what the prophet Isaiah said to the nation of Judah about a virgin will give birth. And so in order to do that, I want to jump right into the text in Isaiah. Very likely, you have heard this verse. At a minimum, you've probably heard it read. If you've been around church for a while, you might even know more about it. But even if this is your first time ever coming into church, there's a decent chance that you've heard this verse out there. It says this in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. All right then, the Lord himself will give you the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Now that verse is so connected with the Christmas story that we actually take it for granted that this is about Mary. Very rarely do we stop to even think anything different. And a bigger part of the reason why we think it's about Mary is because one of Jesus' friends, his name was Matthew, he wrote this down in his gospel account of Jesus' life. All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet, and all of this being what the whole Christmas narrative. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And so for us, it's really difficult to even look at that verse in Isaiah and see anything except for a connection to Christmas. It's very hard to break away from that. But what I would like to discuss is why in the world did Isaiah, who's the individual who wrote that prophecy, why in the world did Isaiah say that? And we're going to get deep into his life and what was going on. And we're going to see that what might have seemed simple, like, okay, yeah, someday a virgin is probably going to have a baby and that will be the Messiah. There's something that he could have just said actually has a much deeper meaning. Because here's the deal. Isaiah, I have this like picture in my head that is completely inaccurate, but Isaiah wasn't one day just sitting in a field with sheep casually grazing and maybe a few goats and some birds, and it was calm and beautiful and sunny, and there was a stream that was going by, and he sat just meditating on the Lord. And all of a sudden, he was inspired and just shouted out to creation, "A virgin's gonna have a baby!" And all the animals like lift up their heads and look at him, kind of keep chewing and ignore him and go back to eating the grass. That's not how these prophecies actually happened. And so we're going to kind of get into it a bit more. So for us to do that, we got to look at some history. All right, we're going to walk through what was going on in Isaiah's life when all this took place. And so first thing you have to know is that there's Israel and then there's Judah. If you look at the map right here, this is the Mediterranean Sea. This is where even the current nation of Israel is right now, the Sea of Galilee. And then we have Jerusalem that's down here. Initially, what happened was that the children of Israel, literally Israel's family, Jacob's family, they were in bondage and slavery in Egypt. Through Moses, God brought them out of Egypt, and ultimately they ended up in the Promised Land. And that is where they were the United Nations of Israel. And they had King Saul, and then King David, who loved the Lord, and pretty much everybody after David that loves the Lord, it says, they loved the Lord just like their father David did. But then David's son Solomon, he strayed away from the Lord. And after he died, the nation split into two. And so after the nation split into two, the majority of their history actually unfolds from there. So you have Israel that was up here in the north, and then you have Judah that was down here in the south. They were once connected, one people, if you will, but they were split apart. And now they were at odds. But both nations are far from God. Neither one of these nations really loved and served the Lord. In fact, of all of the kings that were in Israel, there's only like two or three of them that ever even remotely obeyed God. They were really, really nasty. And I'll explain some of that to you in just a moment or two. They really did not love the Lord. And Judah, though they had more kings that did love the Lord, ultimately they were so disobedient that they were going to be taken away into captivity as well. And the whole lot of them was going to be essentially wiped away, at least for the time being. And so both of them are far from God. Adding insult to Israel, literally insult to Israel, insult to injury, Israel allies with Syria. Now, Syria, if you look on this map again, Syria is up here. This is where Damascus is, and is a pretty significant power that's up here. Now, there is Assyria, which is different than Syria. And so Israel is united with this partner right up to the northeast. And that's really bad news for Judah, because they had gotten together and decided they were going to go in and destroy and plunder Judah. And the last thing you need to know, Ahaz is on the throne in Jerusalem. Now, Ahaz was a man that did not love the Lord. His grandfather and his father did love God. They were obedient to the Lord. And ultimately, his son Hezekiah would also truly love the Lord. But Ahaz, he was a bad dude. Really, really bad. Look at this verse in 2 Kings 16:3. This is how the scriptures describes his life. He followed the example of the kings of Israel, those in the northern kingdom, and even sacrificed his own son in the fire. In this way, he followed the detestable practices of the pagan nations the Lord had driven out from the land. You know, when you get to the point where you're taking your own child and letting them burn up, literally, in front of you as a sacrifice to look for the favor of some sort of a god that's not even there, you've drifted pretty far off of the path. And that's who we have in this story, as the king of Judah is Ahaz. And so this is just good context for you to have as we move through. Now, I mentioned that Ahaz is in trouble. The northern kingdom of Israel and Syria had come together, and now they're marching towards Judah. And he's in a lot of trouble. And that is where Isaiah chapter 7 picks up. So Isaiah 7, 1-2 says this. When Ahaz, son of Jotham and grandson of Uzziah, remember, Jotham and Uzziah, they love the Lord. When Ahaz was king of Judah, King Rezin of Syria and Rekah, son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, set out to attack Jerusalem. So you have King Rezin and Pekah, son of Remaliah. Those are the two that have come together to come down and to plunder and destroy Judah. It says, however, they were unable to carry out their plan. The news had come to the royal court of Judah. So some events unfolded. They're unable initially to figure out how to get down there and to do this, but their alliance had come together and news of their intention had gotten all the way down to Judah. This is what it says, continuing Isaiah. Syria is allied with Israel against us. So the hearts of the king and his people trembled with fear like trees shaking in a storm. So this is a bad context to find yourself in. It's that all the way around. Israel doesn't love God. They're partnering with an even worse pagan nation. Judah doesn't love God. They're all getting ready to go at it here. All sorts of people are going to die. And that is where Isaiah enters on the scene. So this is at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7. And Isaiah prophesied throughout the life of Ahaz and also his son and back up through to his grandparents. And just before this, in Isaiah chapter 6, we have an extraordinary scene played out for us in the throne room of God himself, where Isaiah is taken up into the throne room of God. He sees the throne room, and he hears the multitudes of heaven worshiping God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he hears this, and he is absolutely terrified by what he sees. And he says, there is no way I can even live, let alone these people down in Israel and in Judah. I can't possibly go to them. I'm going to die here. And instead of killing him, God actually commissions him to deliver a message to Judah. And that's where this story picks up, where Isaiah, who is kind of like farmer's insurance, he's been around the block a little bit, right? He's seen some things. He knows what's going on. He's not ignorant. He walks into this situation very well aware of what's going on. And so Isaiah 7, verse 4, says this. This was the message Isaiah was commissioned to give to Ahaz. Tell him to stop worrying. Tell him he doesn't need to fear the fierce anger of those two burned out embers, King Rezin of Syria and Pekah, son of Remaliah. So that's it. That's a simple message. Isaiah walks into Ahaz and says, don't worry about it. This was good news. And it does actually make me a little bit confused because Ahaz was like, he was not doing any of the things that we think we might want to do to earn God's favor. He wasn't worshiping him. He wasn't behaving well. He didn't have a good family. Like, the guy was pretty bad, and yet God sends a message to him and says, you don't have to worry about those two. I'm going to deliver you from them. They're nothing but just burnt out embers. And so as the story continues, Isaiah says this. Later, the Lord sent this message to King Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign of confirmation, Ahaz. Make it as difficult as you want, as high as heaven or as deep as the place of the dead. And so not only does God want to tell Ahaz, I'm going to deliver you. He says, I don't even want you to take my word for it. You can ask for anything you want and I'll make it happen. So what would you ask for if God said you can pick any sign? If God came to you, if God sent somebody, whoever it might be, and said, God told me to tell you that the Green Bay Packers are going to win the Super Bowl this year, I would first think to myself, very unlikely, but okay, I like this. And then they looked at me and said, not only are they going to win, but God also wants me to tell you that he'll do anything you want to confirm that that will happen. I would think to myself, this is a pretty cool opportunity to pick some sort of a sign that's really good. And as I was processing this absolutely outrageous scenario, I thought to myself, I think I would pick the sign of being given the ability to fly. Because listen, if all of a sudden I can fly, just lift myself up off the ground and fly, all you going to believe Green Bay is going to win the Super Bowl. And everybody listening to this in just a couple of weeks is going to be like, we told you that was a ridiculous thing to say. But it would be pretty cool. And God said, you can pick any sign Ahaz, whichever one you want to pick, and I'll do it for you. And then his response is pretty intriguing. But the king refused. No, he said, I will not test the Lord like that. And initially, I kind of think to myself, wow. He had so much faith, even as like an evil king, that he's like, I'm not even going to push the Lord. But then Isaiah's response sheds some light on this that's kind of curious. Then Isaiah said, listen well, you royal family of David. Isn't it enough to exhaust human patience? Must you also exhaust the patience of my God as well? And I kind of double take at this because I'm like, wait a second. It seemed like what Ahaz was doing was saying, I don't need a sign. I'm not going to test God. But Isaiah saw something more. And so we ask, why would this response actually be bad? And it's true in Ahaz's life and in our lives that it's easy to sound wise and righteous. It's easy to say things that sound good and make other people think that we're good. It's also easy to deceive others. And that's what was going on here. It's no different than a situation coming up and you or I saying something that sounds so wonderful and so good and so churchy and so godly that it makes people just think, wow, look at you. You're really loving God, or God is really using you, or God is all of these different things. It's easy to be deceptive there, and that's what was going on with Ahaz. The reality is that Ahaz had a terrible plan. His goal from the beginning of this whole conflict was actually to ally himself with Assyria. And he was looking for Assyria to join him in Judah and to wipe out their enemies of Israel and Syria. Now remember, Assyria is different than Syria. Two different nations. Assyria, much more powerful than Israel and Syria combined. And so what was actually going on is that Ahaz wanted to hear from the Assyrian god first. In a sense, in his mind, he's thinking this: if I ask the Lord for a sign, then I'm settling for what he says he can do for me. I want to get Assyria's offer first. Because listen, it's got to be better, because this I'm the low rung on the totem pole with the God of Israel, and so I might as well shoot for the Assyrian God. And this is why Isaiah said, are you really going to exhaust even my patience? And so this is where Isaiah 7, verse 14 comes in, with Isaiah's response to this outrageous statement by Ahaz that I don't even want a sign from God. All right then, the Lord himself will give you the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Now, this wasn't just about Mary 700 years later. It wouldn't actually make sense for it to be just about Mary 700 years later, because by the time that sign would have rolled around, Ahaz would be dead and gone. The Assyrians and the Syrians, and for that matter, all Babylonians and Persians and everybody would essentially be gone. So it's not just about what was going on 700 years from there with Mary. There's something else happening. There was a direct meaning to Ahaz. And this is really important, because what Isaiah said wasn't just about Christmas trees and tinsel and what we think of when we think of Christmas now. That wasn't the context of what was said here. The reality is that there was an immediate fulfillment of what Isaiah had to say. He continues on. Verse 14 isn't the end of the Bible. It continues on. Isaiah says this in verse 15 and 16. By the time this child is old enough to choose what is right and reject what is wrong, he will be eating yogurt and honey. For before the child is that old, The lands of the two kings you fear so much will both be deserted. So, see, the actual prophecy is a little bit bigger than what we think of. A virgin will conceive and have Emmanuel. And so after Isaiah has this discussion with Ahaz, Isaiah essentially finds a wife. If it wasn't already his wife, he finds a wife, and he has a child. And God comes to Isaiah and says, Isaiah, I want you to name your child the most popular child's name of 734 BC. His name will be Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And the point of this is that what God was saying was, Isaiah, your child is going to be the indicator that Ahaz needs to know that I'm the God in charge and I am going to wipe away Israel and Syria. This child's name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, actually means swift. It's all sorts of different Hebrew words that are crushed together. Swift or speedy, to the plunder, to the spoil, swiftly or hastily. The idea is that by the time Isaiah's son was old enough to eat yogurt and honey and start making decisions for himself, that Israel and Syria would no longer be a problem. At the end of all that, ended up being a ballpark of 3 years. By the time Isaiah's wife was pregnant, had a baby, and the baby was old enough, about 6 months to a year old or so, before he's eating yogurt and honey, which would have been the first foods that you were to give a child. And, you know, starting to make those decisions that were right and wrong. And this is exactly what happened. See, God's promise indicated a timeline of salvation. And so it was a ballpark of 3 years for Ahaz. And then this is just how the events unfolded. For them, it's essentially kind of said and done. That's all there is to it. There's not really anything else going on. However, Isaiah communicated a now and later prophecy. And I am not talking about the small little candies that you think are going to be good every time you try them. And every single time you eat them, you're actually very disappointed because it's a terrible even design for a candy, a now and later. That's not what I'm talking about. Isaiah says that this actually has a dual meaning. Because there was the immediate meaning that it had for Ahaz, but there is also an ultimate fulfillment that happened later on. Let's read Isaiah 7:14 again. All right then, the Lord himself will give you the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And Isaiah would then say a little while later, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So there's this grander design that God is working together. Three Bible commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their critical commentary on the scriptures, they say this, which I thought was really helpful as I was trying to understand this more. In this prophecy, language is selected such as, while partially applicable to the immediate event of King Ahaz, it receives its fullest, most appropriate, and exhaustive accomplishment in messianic events, which means in Jesus, our Messiah. These events weren't completely fulfilled. Isaiah's wife, she wasn't the one that was a virgin that would have a child. This would happen 700 years later. But you know, the Jewish people, many of them disliked Jesus. A lot of them acknowledged him as Savior, as Messiah, but many of them really didn't like him, especially the religious leaders. They didn't like him. And in fact, even now, you don't have to travel very far in research to see that the belief that Isaiah's words weren't about Jesus Christ, that belief lives on. And these are some of the things that they would say as to why whatever Isaiah had to say didn't have anything to do with Jesus at all. That the word virgin that's used in the Hebrew text may actually just mean a young girl. Now, there's even some debate there, but what they would say is that, you know, there's really particular words in Hebrew for virgin, and there's particular words for young women or young girls, and the young girl's word is chosen, and so it doesn't even make any sense that this would have something to do with Jesus. And in fact, what they would really argue is that the translations of the Old Testament scriptures actually manipulated the original Hebrew, with the biggest violator being a text that we call the Septuagint. The Septuagint was when a group of people took the Hebrew scriptures and they translated it into Greek, the whole thing. It's one of the most reliable historical Bible documents that we have, the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, they actually did specifically use the word virgin in Greek. And so what the Hebrew individuals would say, or the Jewish individuals that didn't believe this in the early church, and they don't believe this now, is that they manipulated people by choosing that word. And they also say, basically, at the surface level, it's only the immediate fulfillment with King Ahaz that means anything here. To look at it as meaning something more is absurd. That's kind of the synopsis of the disagreement about this whole idea. What would be in the mind of a Jewish person who's reading the Old Testament, even right now? But see, we have a glimpse into a bit of a different conversation that was had with Mary herself on the night that the angel came to say, "You're going to have the Messiah." Mary said this, "But how can this happen? Because I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man." So the angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." And then Jesus' friend, Matthew, would later write this down. All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. "Look, the virgin will conceive a child, she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. The question remains, though, as I put it before you, why does any of this matter? Why talk about all of this? What's the point anyways? Like I said at the beginning, we set aside time to remember the inconceivable plan of God. God, his knowledge and his understanding is so extraordinary that 700 years before Jesus entering onto the scene, he was already dropping hints at exactly what that would look like. And Christmas is this really cool opportunity to continually refresh ourselves at how incredible the God of the universe is, who sent his one and only Son to this earth so that we could have salvation. And what I would like to do is to present to you a couple of things that you can do this Advent season to pull this more directly into your life, some practical takeaways for you even right now as you continue to think about this story of Isaiah and how that didn't seem very Christmassy at all, and yet I've only ever heard that in the context of Christmas. I would like to encourage you to commit to coming to church every week through the rest of this year. Here's why I say that. Christmas rolls around once every year. This opportunity to remember what God did, his inconceivable plan, comes around once every year. And if we're not careful, we will get swept away by the busyness and the holiday parties and the opening Christmas gifts at grandpa's and grandma's and going here and traveling there, and now I'm just tired, and the kids' sports, and we'll school this, and all these different things. And I talk to all of you together, not one individual person. I would encourage you, decide now, we're going to commit to coming to church for the rest of this year, every Sunday. Because then what we can do is, as we continue to talk about Christmas, we can worship together. We can sing together. We can see each other in community. We can ask, how are you doing? We can pray for each other. The dozens and dozens and dozens of volunteers with the kids right now who are teaching them the truths of Scripture, that Jesus loves them and that he came to die for them, that they would be built up, and we can start to change the narrative of what this Christmas season will look like for us. If the other option is we just get kind of swept away and we make decisions as they come and we don't have any intentionality. I would encourage you to seriously challenge yourself to coming to church through the rest of this year, if it's at all possible. I understand, of course, there are the reasons we miss church. It's not like a deal breaker, but I would challenge you, come to church if you can. Do that for yourself, for your own heart, and for your kids and your family and your friends, and honestly, for all of us, that we can be here for the rest of this year together. And then I would say, set expectations about Christmas now, not later. Have a conversation with your spouse. Have a conversation with your kiddos, as a family, with whoever you need to. Be intentional with your plans about Christmas for this upcoming year. Talk about Isaiah. Talk about how this plan of God's is extraordinary, and we don't want to miss out on a season that we could use to draw closer to him. Talk about the money you're going to spend on Christmas gifts. Talk about where you're going to be when. Talk about all those different details now so that this season doesn't just wash over you and kind of take over, but that you go into it prepared. And ultimately, here's what we want to remember. Isaiah gave a message of deliverance for Ahaz. Now, it was a message of judgment for Israel and Syria, as ultimately they were completely destroyed, both of them, and it was by the Assyrians that came in and did it. God used them. But he gave a message of deliverance for Ahaz. But at Christmas, Isaiah gave a message of deliverance for us. And that's why we need to be together this Advent season, so that we can help each other and love on each other and worship God together, that his inconceivable plan of bringing about the Messiah through a young virgin girl in a little nobody town of Nazareth, we can take that plan and we can celebrate that our God is really, really powerful and he's really good and he loves us so much. So to kind of kickstart this process, we're actually going to celebrate communion together. Now, I'm going to have the worship team come up right now, and they're going to start playing. And if you look at the seat back in front of you, kind of down lower, you'll see a little white lid. And this is a container. It just has juice in it. It has a small cracker in it. It's what we use to celebrate communion. Now, when Jesus left the earth, because he didn't stay a baby, he actually did grow up, and he died on the cross. And then he rose again and he went back up into heaven. And when he went into heaven, he asked us to do just a couple of things. The first thing he said, I want you to go into the world and I want you to make disciples. I want you to baptize them. So he says, celebrate baptisms together. We did that 2 weeks ago. We had 19 people get baptized, which is just absolutely wonderful. But the other thing he asked us to do is this kind of quirky little tradition where he sat down with his disciples before he would be killed. And he said, during a meal, he broke a piece of bread and he gave it to the disciples and said, I want you to eat this. See how I broke this? I'm about to be broken. And drink this wine he gave them. I said, see how that wine is poured out? My blood is going to be poured out. And I'm not going to eat this with you again until the day we're together in my Father's kingdom. But I want you now, through the time when I come again, eat the bread, drink the cup. Think of my body being broken. Think of my blood being poured out. And I said before, Christmas is an opportunity kind of like baptism and communion, where we get break checked a little bit into a season that's an opportunity to remember Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul, after Jesus, he rose again, he went up into heaven, God found a man that really hated him and showed him his love, renamed him Paul, and he went on to write a massive portion of the scriptures that we have. the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a church in Corinth, and he said this about communion. You can take out the cracker of your container right now. He said this, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's eat this small, dried out piece of cracker bread together. Honestly, as we think, man, Jesus did a lot for us to be here today, to eat this bread and to remember his sacrifice. So let's eat together. You can open up the juice portion of your container as well. Paul continues on. "In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it, for every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again.'" He came once, he's coming again, and we drink this and remember his blood that was shed for us for our salvation, and we'll continue to do this until he comes again. But for now, let's drink and remember Jesus' blood that was poured out for us. Well, I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to have an opportunity to kind of return our hearts to song and to continue in worship and thinking about all of this. So let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for coming to this earth. You didn't have to, and yet you chose to obey your Father, and you came here as a human being, as a little tiny baby, 2,000 years ago. You were completely willing to veil what it meant to be God and to become a human in this inconceivable way, one that nobody could have dreamed up. Thank you so much for that, Lord. I pray as we sing that you'd light up our hearts with joy about that night that you were born, that night that was foreseen by Isaiah 700 or even 800 years in advance. We just thank you so much. Would you lift up our hearts now as we sing and as we worship you? We pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand and worship with us?